The reading starts on Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 7. It's on page 133 of the Church Bibles, page 133. Deuteronomy 9, verse 7. Remember this and never forget how you provoked the Lord your God to anger in the desert. From the day you left Egypt until you arrived here, you have been rebellious against the Lord. At Horeb, you arose the Lord's wrath, so that he was angry enough to destroy you. When I went up on the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant that the Lord had made with you, I stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I ate no bread and drank no water. The Lord gave me two stone tablets inscribed with the finger of God. On them were all the commandments the Lord proclaimed to you on the mountain out of the fire on the day of the assembly. At the end of the 40 days and 40 nights, the Lord gave me the two stone tablets, the tablets of the covenant. Then the Lord told me, go down from here at once, because your people whom you brought out of Egypt have become corrupt. They have turned away quickly from what I commanded them and have made a cast idol for themselves. And the Lord said to me, I have seen this people. And they are a stiff-necked people indeed. Let me alone, so that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven. And I will make you into a nation, stronger and more numerous than they. So I turned and went down from the mountain while it was ablaze with fire. And the two tablets of the covenant were in my hands. When I looked, I saw that you had sinned against the Lord your God. You had made for yourselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. You turned aside quickly from the way that the Lord had commanded you. So I took the two tablets and threw them out of my hands, breaking them to pieces before your eyes. Then once again I fell prostrate before the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights. I ate no bread and drank no water because of all the sin you had committed, doing what was evil in the Lord's sight, and so provoking him to anger. I feared the anger and wrath of the Lord, for he was angry enough with you to destroy you. But again the Lord listened to me. And the Lord was angry enough with Aaron to destroy him. But at that time, I prayed for Aaron too. Also, I took that sinful thing of yours, the calf you had made, and burned it in the fire. Then I crushed it and ground it to powder as fine as dust and threw the dust into the stream that flowed down from the mountain. You also made the Lord angry at Taberah, at Massah, and at Kibroth Hattaavah. And when the Lord sent you out from Kadesh Barnea, he said, go up and take possession of the land I had given you. But you rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. You did not trust him or obey him. You have been rebellious against the Lord ever since I've known you. I lay prostrate before the Lord those 40 days and 40 nights because the Lord had said he would destroy you. I prayed to the Lord and said, O sovereign Lord, do not destroy your people, your own inheritance that you redeemed by your great power and brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Overlook the stubbornness of this people, their wickedness and their sin. Otherwise, the country from which you brought us will say, because the Lord was not able to take them into the land he had promised them, and because he hated them, he brought them out to put them to death in the desert. But they are your people, your inheritance, that you brought out by your great power and your outstretched arm.
At that time, the Lord said to me, chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones and come up to me on the mountain. Also, make a wooden chest. I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Then you are to put them in the chest. So I made the ark out of acacia wood and chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones. And I went up on the mountain with the first two tablets in my hand. The Lord wrote on these tablets what he had written before, the Ten Commandments he had proclaimed to you on the mountain out of the fire on the day of the assembly. And the Lord gave them to me. Then I came back down the mountain, put the tablets in the ark that I had made as the Lord had commanded me, and they are there now. The Israelites travelled from the wells of the Jachonites to Moresh. There Aaron died and was buried, and Eleazar his son succeeded him as priest. From there, they travelled to Gudgodah, on to Jabotha, and a land with streams of water. At that time, the Lord set apart the tribe of Levi to carry the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to minister, and to pronounce blessings in his name, as they still do today. That is why the Levites have no share or inheritance among their brothers, The Lord is their inheritance, as the Lord your God told them. Now, I had stayed on the mountain 40 days and nights, as I did the first time, and the Lord listened to me at this time also. It was not his will to destroy you. Go, the Lord said to me, and lead the people on their way, so that they may enter and possess the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you, but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them, and he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, and loves the alien, giving him food and clothing. You are to love those who are aliens, for you yourselves were aliens in Egypt. Fear the Lord your God and serve him. Hold fast to him and take your oaths in his name. He is your praise. He is your God who performed for you those great and awesome wonders you saw with your own eyes. Your forefathers who went down into Egypt were 70 in all. And now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars in the sky.
Thanks, very well read, especially good Godda. I've never read that name before. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, but for your grace, the next 20 minutes will be empty words and quickly forgotten. So we pray for the work of your Spirit to impress these words on our hearts, to bring to bear conviction of sin and confidence in your grace. And we pray it for your name's sake. Amen. I wonder how amazing you find God's grace. Many will know the words and even have sung the hymn by the converted ex-slave trader John Newton, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." But how sweet do you find the sound of God's grace really? I ask it because I think the degree to which we find God's grace amazing will be directly proportional to the degree we find our own sin despicable. The more wretched we see sin to be, the more amazing we will find God's grace. And vice versa. The more ordinary, explicable, excusable, and just plain human we find our sin to be, the more ho-hum, ordinary, and not very amazing we will find God's grace to be. And where we stand matters, because our motivation to live in the light of God's grace flows directly from the degree to which we appreciate it or not. Our willingness to do battle with sinful inclinations, to gossip, to greed, to laziness, to lewdness, to hot anger, to half-hearted prayer, will flow from our current awareness, or lack of it, of God's kindness to us expressed in Jesus Christ. That's the direction of this morning's passage. You could say no matter how important your job is, how precious your family are to you, there will be no more important response required of you than to weigh the weight of your amazement at God's grace and see how it balances out at your sense of the seriousness of your sin. It had been a beautiful wedding. The sun had shone. Every guest had been there on time. The reception afterwards had gone smoothly, and the couple were headed for the honeymoon hotel. The groom remembered, just as they pulled up, that the marriage certificate was back at the reception and they might need it at the airport or at the honeymoon venue afterwards. So he said he'd pop back to the reception venue and pick it up while she made herself at home in their hotel room. He was away less than an hour. And breathlessly, he pushed open the door to the honeymoon suite with his marriage certificate in his hand, only to find his wife in bed with another man. The shock was indescribable. The promises that had only been hours old had been broken. The ink barely dry on the marriage certificate that he held in his hand, and he did the only thing he felt able to do. He slowly tore it in half, and in half again, and in half again, and let the pieces flutter to the floor as he turned around and walked out. Now, that's an extreme illustration, but I wanted to start with it to give us a sense of the shocking nature of the sin Israel committed so soon after they had been rescued from slavery. What we've just heard read is Moses recounting two occasions when the people whom God loved had chosen to be his people and then saved and had subsequently decided to utterly betray their covenant, the promises that he'd made to them and they to him. Verse 10 of chapter 9. The Lord gave me two stone tablets inscribed by the finger of God, and on them were all the commandments the Lord proclaimed to you on the mountain out of the fire on the day of assembly. A marriage certificate, so to speak. The sign of God's covenant love towards his people. The rescue came first, remember that. And then came the wonderful prescription of the way a saved people could live with a holy God, hand inscribed by God on two actual physical slates of stone. They'd made it to Sinai, not without some grumbling about the food and the water situation. And Moses had been on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights before God handed him the tablets of this covenant. But then, as Moses so dreadfully recounts, the beauty of a people newly set free to worship God turned ugly, and the shattered picture of hope is there in front of us. Verse 12. Then the Lord told me, "Go down from here at once, because your people whom you brought out of Egypt have become corrupt. They have turned away quickly from what I commanded them and have made a cast idol for themselves. They are a stiff-necked people. They deserve destruction." Verse 15, so I turned away from the mountain while it was ablaze with fire. The two stone tablets were in my hand. 16, when I looked, I saw that you had sinned against the Lord your God. You had made for yourselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. The account of the treachery that Israel, led by Moses' brother Aaron, so deliberately chose is first recounted in Exodus chapter 32. Well worth a read before home groups or before you have a chance to look over this again. The people had become impatient with Moses, gone for over a month up the mountain. So Aaron got the people to take off their gold jewelry and give it to him. He then melted it down and had it cast into a golden calf, fashioning it with a tool. And then the people said those tragic marriage-breaking words. "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of Egypt." Then Aaron saw it and declared that the next day would be a new festival to the Lord, which, when the day came, was an excuse for lots of religious ceremony and then indulgent alcohol-fueled revelry. Moses' verdict. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 16, "I saw that you'd sinned against the Lord your God. You'd made for yourselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. You turned aside quickly from the way that the Lord had commanded you. So I took the two stone tablets and threw them out of my hands and broke them to pieces before your eyes." It wasn't the first time the people had scorned the grace of the Lord. Verse 23 to 28 report the story of God telling them to go up and take possession of the land that God was giving them, and they again rebelled against God's command and did not trust or obey him. They were more ready to listen to their fears about the dangers that lay ahead of them than to trust the Lord who had just rescued them from the might of Egypt through the Red Sea. God's freshly minted track record at being able to save them from enemies mightier and stronger than them had been forgotten and they believe their fears rather than believe God. I wonder how much that simple story resonates with us if we're to give it a moment's thought. If you're a Christian here this morning, you have been rescued from sin through belief in Christ's death in your place and brought into a new relationship with God himself by the Spirit. Your life lies ahead of you without the weight of sin and guilt on your back, and yet the opportunity comes to be unashamed of Christ in the workplace and to speak his name and declare that you do trust him to keep you despite the fears you may feel. And you drop the ball. You choose to say nothing when honesty and integrity before God would have had you speak up. Or you know that Christ's death is sufficient to break the cords of sin and set you free from habits and thought patterns that have plagued you for years. And for a time, they were as good as gone, but then the test came. The opportunity to go back to what gave you pleasure before, it came up and your love for him was betrayed. Maybe it was your bitter anger resurfacing, your lustful habit getting started again, and you found it easier to park the grace God had shown you in a dark corner and bring your disobedience and distrust into the light. So there it is, the people's blatant rebellion against the kindness of God exposed, and in case they missed it the first time, rehearsed. Which makes the astonishing beginning of chapter 10 all the more amazing. We know, don't we, what the people deserve for their distrust and their disobedience and their outright adultery towards God. Look at verse 1 of chapter 10. At that time, the Lord said to me, "Chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones and come up to me on the mountain. Also, make a wooden chest. I'll write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Then you are to put them in the chest." Isn't that amazing? This is a fresh start. This is going back to where we were before, with the chance to leave out the rebellion and disobedience that they'd chosen before. Verse 3 and 4 of chapter 10 describe Moses doing precisely as commanded and then receiving a new marriage certificate, so to speak. Verse 5. "I came back down the mountain and put the tablets in the ark I'd made, as the Lord commanded me, and they're there now." This is Moses speaking to the people about to finally go in and take the land that God had promised them. It's Moses' last sermon to them. It's all the more poignant because he knows that he not only won't go in himself, he will die very soon. The book of Deuteronomy is his last chance to leave them with words that will last. It's his parting speech. And he's been unafraid to rehearse the tragic episode of their rebellion on Mount Sinai and the awful distrust in God that they showed at Kadesh Barnea. But he reminds them God is astonishingly and amazingly and wonderfully still their God. And he is giving them a fresh start. What transpired? What happened to bring the people from desperate betrayal of their husband on their wedding day back into his arms and under the protection that he offers with a fresh certificate minted and laminated, so to speak, for them to take and hold on to right there with them? We need to go back to chapter 9 and read verse 25 first. This was Moses after the people failed to go in and take the land God had said he was giving them. 9:25, "I lay prostrate before the Lord those 40 days and 40 nights because the Lord had said he would destroy you. I prayed to the Lord and said, 'Sovereign Lord, don't destroy your people, your own inheritance that you redeemed by your great power and brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Overlook the stubbornness of this people, their wickedness and their sin.'" Moses is standing in the gap. He is interceding for the people on their behalf, appealing to God not to carry out what the people deserve to receive from his hand. What grounds does he appeal to God on? Does he say, look, the people aren't as bad as all that. They've got some redeeming features. They need a second chance to be able to show that they can be better. No. Verse 28. He appeals to God to give the people a new chance. Verse 28. Otherwise, the country from which you brought us will say, because the Lord wasn't able to take them into the land he'd promised them, and because he hated them, he brought them out to put them to death. He wasn't appealing on the basis of the people's goodness. There was none. He was appealing on the basis of the reputation of the Lord. The name of the Lord alone was the grounds for which Moses appealed to him to not give the people what they deserved. That was the first time. Go back to verse 18. This time, after the golden calf incident, Moses says, then once again. So he's going through this whole lying on his face for 40 days thing again. Once again, I fell prostrate before the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights. I ate no bread and drank no water because of all the sin you'd committed, doing what was evil in the Lord's sight, and so provoking him to anger. I feared the anger and wrath of the Lord, for he was angry enough with you to destroy you. And here's the amazing thing. But again, the Lord listened to me. If you count Moses' prayers for Aaron, verse 20, as well as the two times he's prayed for the people, that's three times at least that Moses has interceded for them, that he stood in the gap, that he has prayed in utter self-sacrificing humility. 40 days of fasting on the floor, on his face each time. And God, in his astonishing kindness, has listened to him. So that's it. The people are forgiven because they have an intercessor speaking to God on their behalf. Well, not quite. Verse 21, there needed to be a crushing and utter destroying of the object of their sin. Also, I took that sinful thing of yours, the calf you'd made, and burned it in the fire. Then I crushed it and ground it to a powder as fine as dust, and threw the dust into a stream that flowed down the mountain. Now back to 10, verse 10. I stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights as I did the first time, and the Lord listened to me this time also. It was his will not to destroy you. That last phrase stops us thinking that what we have is an angry God who needs appealing to and restraining by a very sensible Moses so that he won't destroy a people he's right on the brink of wiping out. No, Moses describes his own destroying of the first tablets, his desperate prayer and his destruction of the calf as part of the means God would bring about his astonishing plan. God provided the people with an intercessor and one who would destroy the idol that they might not be destroyed. It is not, and we might even say it never was, his will to destroy you. A fresh start, familiar words, all the more amazing given the betrayal and horror of what has gone before. It was not his will to destroy you. So verse 11, go, the Lord said to me, and lead the people on their way so that they may enter and possess the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. So to summarize, we have married people who have committed adultery. A rescued people who've not trusted in the God who has saved them, deserving nothing but to be divorced and walked away from, who are yet interceded for by a mediator. The object of their idolatry is destroyed and they're given a fresh start. So what are we to think sitting 2000 AD as we do, this side of Christ having come? Remember, he fasted 40 days in the desert himself before he started his public ministry. And then he lived a perfect life only to be utterly destroyed and then rise again. Are bells ringing? Who is this account for? Well, I think it's for us. It's for a saved people who have in their history the very tragic account of repeatedly disobeying and distrusting the God who has saved them. It's for Christians who got up this morning thinking sad thoughts about their inability to live the way God intended them to live, even this week. There has been failure, an explosive outburst of anger, resentment at the way things are turning out, helplessness at the lack of progress they feel they're making in their Christian life. It's for those for whom the thought has crossed their minds, I really shouldn't even go to church. I'm so ashamed of the way I've lived. I really ought to pull myself together, because how can I pray to a God who I've so recently let down? How can I add my words to a creed when by my actions I've so shamefully shown how little I believe? These chapters are for us. Yes, we've failed and we've let down our gracious God. Our sin is shocking and shameful. We need to feel the weight of the betrayal, the adultery we have committed. But it is not God's will to destroy you. It is rather to provide us with a mediator who not only intercedes on our behalf, who stands in the gap, and on whom the punishment for our sin has fallen once and for all, decisively and completely. Jesus is our Moses. God is more gracious and forgiving than we ever dared imagine. So to take things further, to dwell too long on our sin, to feel incapacitated and unable to move forward in hope and with confidence that it's been dealt with, is to refuse to accept God's grace. It is to compound our adultery. Do you see that? Here is a husband who is willing to take us back despite our betrayal. How foolish to hold on to the ripped up shreds of the marriage certificate and imagine that that's the end of the story, when he is holding out his hand to you in love with a fresh, minted certificate written in the blood of his own son. If the people were to stay at Sinai when Moses returned with these new tablets safely sealed in the ark and call them to follow him across the Jordan into the promised land, for whatever reason, they'd be compounding their sin. To wallow in sin and imagine there is no way out and that you need to feel the consequences of your rebellion for any longer than God says you do is to deny the sufficiency of his amazing provision. When God says, "I have loved you, and I provided you with forgiveness and a future," and we say, "No, I'd like to live in my miserable sadness. I'd like to cling on to my golden calf of selfish pride because it's become so precious to me that I daren't let go of it," then I'm a doubly foolish idiot. So will you this morning turn from your sins afresh and rejoice in the amazing provision of a God whose will is not to destroy you but to love you? Will you resolve to do the same daily and even hourly? What I mean is, as quickly as you sense you are sinning, you feel that conscience pricked, and you turn away, will you turn straight to Christ and receive the forgiveness he offers and the clean slate that he gives you and go when he says, "Come with me"? But it sounds like a recipe for wanton, deliberate, sinful living, if you say that. If I know all I have to do is turn from my sin and look at the mediator who's died for me and it'll be forgiven, I can just sin as much as I like. It might look like that. But consider the state of the person whose adultery has been found out and forgiven, who has been welcomed back into a loving embrace, knowing they deserve nothing of the sort. Will there not be a new desire to live in delighted thankfulness to him? To listen to his instructions with fresh hope and the promise of a secure future in his love? There will, won't there? Well, let's turn very briefly, and I'm not going to be able to work on these. Please spend time this week in these verses to what God now says to his rescued, redeemed, forgiven, assured people. Verse 12 of chapter 10. "And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I'm giving you today for your own good. It's a curious phrase, verse 16, circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. Just briefly, circumcision was an outward mark of a reality underneath. But even then, the Israelites were renowned for their circumcision actually not being a circumcision of the heart. It was possible to do something outwardly, but still to be far away from their Father in heaven. So he says to them, circumcise your hearts. Let the outward mark be going on inside. Verse 17, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. I wonder, how amazing do you find God's grace? Or more importantly, the first question, how despicable do you find your own sin? The degree to which we find God's grace amazing will be directly proportional to the degree we find our own sin deplorable. Where we see ourselves matters, because our motivation to live in the light of God's grace flows directly from the degree to which we appreciate it. Will you appreciate God's grace to his people today, as we've seen it so abundantly here in this passage in the Old Testament? And we recognize it's true for us, knowing Christ today. Let me pause there and leave a moment before I take some questions or observations. I'll pray first. Heavenly Father, we know how foolish we are, how much we need the repeated story of your grace covering over our sin. And we thank you for what's here in Deuteronomy 9 and 10. That familiar pattern of our shocking sin forgiven and covered through the prayers of a mediator, the destruction of an idol, and you're offering us a fresh start. We praise you for the gospel. Pray that it would motivate us to live in the light of it today. And we pray we'd hold it out as the most precious news for all the world to hear. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen. We have a mic, and there may be observations or thoughts that you'd like to raise. I skipped a lot in the last bit.
I've got two questions, actually. I'm not sure the first one is... it's not simple at all.
I might say, it's just too hard for me, don't know.
Clearly, God's grace is just phenomenal. And he forgives us, and we're called to forgive others. And so if our husband or our wife, in this sort of scenario, you know, goes out and does commit adultery, then given we're to be like Christ and to forgive 70 times 7, that means therefore that we are called to forgive the husband or the wife when they commit adultery. So in your scenario, the guy who tore up the wedding certificate
is back.
Would have gone away, come back, here's a new one, let's have a fresh start. And we're called to do that. But then I know it gets more complicated. Is that a basic understanding?
Okay, that's an observation as well as a question, sort of, isn't it? This passage, I use that as an illustration of the astonishing grace and kindness of God. And because our world is so set against... adultery and so determined on divorce for pretty much any and every reason, it seems shocking that there should be even the possibility that forgiveness is offered in that instance. It is another sermon about marriage and divorce, but I think the one heartfelt encouragement just from observation of the way God's character is in Scripture is there is nothing that God is unable to forgive us for because of what Christ has done. Now, if that's the case, that takes us to our sin and the things that we've done in our past that nobody else knows about, and points us to our relationship with God. But it also does have a secondary application to the way we relate to our spouses and to the possibility of restoration after adultery. That I think Christians, because they know a God who has loved them like this, need to be open to, without being beholden to. Moses permitted divorce. Jesus does talk about divorce for sexual immorality. So while there is permission, there is not obligation to divorce in those instances. I think every instance needs to be taken very carefully, one at a time. But let's hold the door open to behave in a way that God has behaved towards us, without beating anyone with a stick over that. Caroline, can we have the mic to you, please?
Thanks, Tim. It's a really helpful image, that image of returning and to find your wife doing that, and what's in our hearts and how we are actually. Just wanted to look a bit at the final verses, though, and it's just really striking to me the kind of blurring for us, from our worldview, of our spiritual love for God that we're being asked to demonstrate, and our, what I suppose people would call our social action, or our action towards the poor and the people who are outsiders and who are not treated so well traditionally by everyone else. And just that there isn't really a... It's not that we do that to make him love us, but it's just a natural example of what it looks like to love God. Is that why that's there? It just, to us, it looks really incongruous, doesn't it? It's like, it's all about spiritual stuff, and it's all about our relationship with God. It's all about our relationship with God, and suddenly people who haven't got fathers and the aliens are in there. And to us, that seems extra, and, well, that's a bit outside the topic, but it clearly isn't, is it? Otherwise, it wouldn't be there like that.
It is as tied in to our heart response to God as everything else. And I haven't had time to dwell on it, but there could be virtually no more pertinent passage when we see hordes of refugees on our TV screens, let alone those stuck in Calais, than this one. And you are to love those who are aliens, for you yourselves were aliens in Egypt. Fear the Lord your God and serve him. Hold fast to him and take your oaths in his name. If we see our home here as nationally identified and by birth as more important than who we are by birth in Christ and eternally identified, we will sound like the rest of the world. But as we see our home in heaven and our place here as temporary, we will empathize much better with those who have no place to lay their heads here. We will perhaps give up much more than we would otherwise have done. We will look different and sound different and give differently to the needy, the fatherless, the widow, and the alien. I'd love that to be the case. I'd love to see, which I saw in a church in Birmingham only 2 weeks ago, a refugee from Afghanistan living with one of the elders. Two people who were seeking asylum from Venezuela. They could not go home. Desperately looking for paperwork, being helped by this church in astonishing ways. Wouldn't it be great if we could reach out practically and show that our home is not here by going against the world's ways and loving those who don't have a British passport? Thank you. Really helpful. Paul?
Just asking for some help, really. If someone has sinned in my opinion, really, really badly against someone you love, legally and morally, it's really hard not to have sinful thoughts back. And if I'm honest, I've had those thoughts back, and I've been wrestling with that and praying. And it kind of, no matter how much I pray, I still get those thoughts and think, I have to resolve it. And even on Friday, I thought, if I see someone, I'm going to hit them, to be honest. There you go. And I've sort of been praying and thinking about it. And on Saturday, I had a Christian friend come around, and we were talking and praying. And I remembered something, and this may or may not help. On Thursday, Hamid and yourself said when we met up that God created a wonderful world for us to enjoy with him. And I started to think, all this sort of sinful energy is wasteful. And so we prayed together as a friend. And in the afternoon, yesterday, I had a phone call to say that a friend of mine I haven't seen for 20 years had just bumped into my mum and dad. And I don't know whether it's linked at all, or maybe not, but all that sinful, wasteful energy, sometimes I've got to let it go and just focus on what's great.
It's a lovely practical example of God's grace, if that is what we're talking about. Having expulsive power and driving out sinful desires and affections. God's grace is that thing. As we understand how great his grace is, it'll drive out precisely those things that we don't want in our lives, we know aren't good for us, that are a wasteful energy. May God continue to do that in you and us, dwelling on his goodness to you, and the extent to which you have been forgiven must have implications on the way you then relate to others. That isn't to say there shouldn't be consequences faced that are right and legal. I'm not saying don't do that. But we don't need to behave as though we are God. That's really helpful.